I tell you, I'm glad to be here. I mean, I literally mean that I am tickled to death to be here for two reasons, as Bob kind of alluded to just a few minutes ago. I'm thankful for the invitation. It's good to be with Bob for a little while and come and to worship with you, not just come to preach. But on the other hand, I'm just thankful to be able to get here. I guess it was a year ago last September, I said I was going to go out to Devil's Power. Now, I drive an old clunker car. It's a 92 Lincoln, but it's got a lot of leg room in it. So I get out, and I'm in South Dakota, and the speed limit's 75, and I put my cruise control on 75. I wasn't speeding, and I run about 4 hours like that, up and down the little hills, and all of a sudden it just quit pulling, and then it just died. I got off to the side of the road and called my brother. He's the mechanic of the family. I can't put a nut on a bolt, you know, that's the saying goes. And I asked him to start looking for a transmission to play somewhere, and he's giving me all this advice. Well, anyway, I clunked up, and I finally got to an exit, and got off and got a hotel room and carried it to the shop the next morning. It's just overheated, you know, it's just so old and run that long. And so I thought that was about the worst feeling in the world, be out in South Dakota and not know a soul and be on the side of the road and it's fixing to get dark. But then when I got on 75 and I was on the side of the road and the trucks were coming by so close I could put my hand out, I think, to clean the dirt off the side. That was a bad feeling too. I'm honored to be here. And let me encourage you to listen carefully, not just because I have something special to say. I have nothing new to say because we're all preaching the same gospel. But I just want you to make sure that I preach the truth, that the verses are accurate, and let's think about what is being said this evening. As you can already tell, I'm just an old country boy. I'm plain as they come, and so you'll be able to understand everything I'll have to say. I don't use big words and fancy illustrations and things like that. But I want us to think about this evening the judgment scene, just for a minute. That's not going to be the main focus of our lesson this evening, but, you know, we all try to imagine what it's going to be like, and we all have a rough idea of what it's going to be. The Bible tells us that we're all going to be there. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and even people that don't have any idea that there's going to be a judgment, they're going to be there too, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and so everybody's going to be there, and we know that a lot of attitudes are going to change. The agnostic is no longer going to be, you know, wondering if there's really a God or not. He's going to know for a fact, or she's going to know for a fact that there is a God. The atheist will become a believer, but at that point it's going to be too late for them. Remember the story of the rich young ruler, how he came running to Jesus, and really he had one main concern. And he asked Jesus, well, what do I need to do that I may have eternal life? And really, that's what it's all about. You know, it's a judgment scene. We want to hear our name confessed, and we want to have eternal life. But I think one of the great things about the judgment is that we're going to get to see Jesus for what he is, in whatever form he's in, and then in his presence, we're going to get to bow our knee before him, recognizing our Lord, and we're going to confess his name. Now, to those that are prepared, for those that are Christian, that's what we've been, you know, that's what we've done in this life. We recognize him as our Lord. We confess his name, and hopefully by the life that we live, we continue to confess his name. And Romans chapter 14, verse 11 tells us that everybody's going to do that, whether they believe here upon this earth or not. But for us, what a beautiful thought that is, that finally we can do it face to face. And we also know that the Bible teaches us that at the time of the judgment, there's going to be a separation. And some people are going to go into eternal life and a blessing with that. Other people are going to go to an eternal existence. I don't even like to call it eternal life because a person that's going to be lost forever. You know, you could say that that's an eternal life, but it's really just an existence. It's certainly not anything that they're going to enjoy. But we can spend all of our time looking at the wise or the basis of the judgment, but that's not what we're going to do this evening. Instead, I want to think about how Christians, how the true believer is to view all this, the judgment scene and the opportunity to see Jesus and to hear our name confessed. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him that when, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put my glasses on. Y'all's screen is a lot smaller than mine. I've got an old computer and it puts everything up there big. But it says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, that's what I want to think about this evening. I want to put like a mental thumbtack right there where it says that we may have confidence. We all know with many of our denominational friends or neighbors or relatives, whatever, But there's a popular belief in the denominational world, and it's a very comforting belief, that once they're saved, they're always saved. Doesn't matter what they do, what happens in their life, how they may live, that if they're saved, they're going to be saved for all eternity. So I was talking to a friend of mine who's a preacher, and he mentioned that he'd heard that probably the most popular belief among members of the church was not once saved, always saved, but once saved, always in doubt. And you know, if we're completely honest with ourselves, and maybe it's just me, maybe none of y'all ever thought this before, but at least in my life, you know, there might be a little bit more truth in that saying than we'd like to admit. You know, that I want to go to heaven, and I'm trying to get to heaven, but sometimes I wonder, am I doing enough? And we might ask ourselves in this evening, you know, where is this confidence going to come by? You know, come from? We are to have confidence, but the Bible tells us very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. But here, what does Paul tell him? He says, we know that we have this. And then you look in John chapter 14, and we all know this passage here, and you know, you've picked out a lot of passages that are familiar to all of us, but it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus is speaking to his apostles there the night before he's betrayed. But were not so, I would have told you, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, you know, the Bible gives us very, very comforting scriptures that tells us that it's absolutely there, and that we can be a part of it. But again, where is that individual confidence going to come from, that I'm going to be there? Well, obviously, we need to look to the scriptures if we're going to answer a question like that, and we might think, first of all, of Christ, and we just saying a few minutes ago about trying to walk, you know, in the steps of the Savior. Well, we all know that Jesus came down from heaven, that he spent that short time here upon this earth, and that he came into his own, and they rejected him for the most part. He died a terrible death on the cross, and then we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that he ascended back to heaven. And so we have Christ coming to earth, living, and going back to heaven. Well, you know, we want to live here upon this earth, and then we want to go to heaven. So it's pretty simple, really. If we just do what he did, then we'll go to heaven. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, think about that. We look at the life of Christ, and we're to walk in his steps because he left us an example on how to live. Let's think just a moment about something. When I was young, I love Bart Starr. He was the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. I'm looking around to see how many of you old enough to remember back that far. Back then, you didn't have as much news and sports news. I had no idea that he went to the University of Alabama, or maybe I'd have picked another hero. But anyway, Bart Starr was my hero. I wanted to grow up to be just like Bart Starr. Well, Bart Starr was a good quarterback. But you know, people could break his records, and people have broken his records. And so, you know, he wasn't the very best. He was good, but he wasn't the very, very best at it. But when it comes to Jesus, he is very, very unique. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, that he who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And again, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, there's other verses that we could look at like this, but it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so personally, here is the problem. You know, we say that we're going to walk in his footsteps and just live like Jesus did, and we'll make it to heaven, there's no doubt about it. Well, Jesus lived perfectly, but I haven't. And there's none of us that have. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if our confidence is that we've lived just as good a life as Jesus is, then that's not going to be it. Well, what about some just plain old mortal men? We think about Paul. Now, if anybody thought they were going to go to heaven and affirmed the fact that they were going to go to heaven, it was Paul. We all know 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He said, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, that sounds like confidence to me. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. In fact, Paul was so confident in the life that he was living, and I'm not saying that he was arrogant or anything like this, but he was willing to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. But you know, I'm not going to tell anybody that you need to follow my example perfectly. I'm going to tell them, you know, you need to look to the Bible. Look what Jesus did and try to follow his example. And then you just think there's so many things in the life of Paul that we could look at, but in particular, it tells us in Acts chapter 20 and verses 22 and verse 23, he said, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And so the prophecy has been told that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And he said, "And I don't know what the outcome is going to be. But you know what?" He said, "But I'm going. Regardless, I'm going." In Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, it said, "Then Paul answered," you know, they're trying to talk him out of going. He said, "Why do you make me to weep and to break my own heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, I look at my life, and I know that I don't match up or I don't live up to the example of Paul either. And we could think about, you know, other men in the Bible, Stephen or Peter. And so if my confidence is that, well, I've lived just as good enough a good life as Paul has, and he knows he's going to heaven, then I'm sure I'm going to be there also. But think about some men in our lifetime that maybe didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that weren't inspired like that, that lived in our time. And I was thinking when I was coming over here, before my car tore up, I was thinking about what I was going to preach on, but I don't know who what we might call the great old-time preachers in Georgia are, but in Alabama there was a man named Irvin Reed that went out and preached the gospel, and he founded a lot of congregations, faced a lot of opposition, but he proclaimed the gospel, and a lot of people are Christians today. A lot of congregations are still in existence because of his efforts. He's no longer with us. But there's a man, and I just again picked him out random, Bill Hall, that in North Alabama, such an humble man, such a powerful preacher of the gospel, presents it so, you know, humbly and but so clearly, you know, has just done a world of good. And then I think of men who are willing to leave their families behind and their homes behind to go into foreign countries. Show you a couple of pictures here. The man that's the second from the left there is a man named David Tomlin from up in Tennessee. David is constantly going over to Italy to work with the congregations over there. And, you know, his wife is not always in the best of health, but he still goes and he spends his time over there. This right here is a picture of the congregation in the Czech Republic. There's a man that lives a little north of Havel, where I live, named Mike Morrow. And he spends more time over in the Czech Republic than he does back in Alabama. And he's a big Alabama football fan, but he leaves all that behind because he understands what's important. There's a man that I know named Alan Malone, also from Tennessee, and he has been working for years and years in Vietnam, but the government caught on to him. The last time he tried to get in over there, they took his visa away, and he couldn't get in, and so they had him going to Cambodia and to try to meet over there. And so you see all these men that have devoted their lives to preaching and teaching the gospel, that are willing to leave things behind and go to a foreign country to preach and teach. And you know what? I find no confidence in comparing my life to theirs either. And really, the idea the Bible teaches us is that we're not to compare our lives one to another. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." You know, that's not a good thing. Just to say, "I'm better than this one," or, you know, "I'm a little bit better than this one," "I'm a lot better than that one," without looking a lot at the context that Paul was talking about here. You know, our confidence doesn't come to saying, "Well, I'm as good as this man is," or "I'm maybe a little better than this woman is," or whatever. That's not Bible confidence. Well, when we look in the Bible, we find that if we just do the best that we have, then, with the opportunities and abilities that we're given, then God is going to be pleased. So all we got to do is do our best. And we can see a good example of this in a familiar story in Matthew chapter 25. Remember the Lord or the Master, he called his servants together and he said that he gave unto one 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several abilities, and straightway he took his journey. And so these men didn't have the same amount of ability, and thus they didn't have the same amount of opportunity. But the Lord expected them to do with what they had. And we know how this story turns out. That it says that the Lord comes back, or the Master comes back from his journey, and it says so that he that had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, "Lord, thou didst give unto me 5 talents, or deliver unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." And what was his reaction? We know that he was very pleased with it. He said, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. Because next came the man that had the two talents. He didn't have half as much as the other man had. But said he had also received two talents, came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. And again, we know how this story ends up, that his Lord was just as happy with him because he had used what had been given to him. And it says, the Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou in to the joy of the Lord, thy Lord. And so, again, we're not going to consider the one talent man, but the point was that, you know, here's two men with different opportunities, different abilities, and they both went out there and worked with what they had. They did their best, and when they came back, their Lord was pleased with them. But you know what? That really doesn't give me any confidence either. Did it know that if I always do my best, then I'm a chance to get to heaven. And you know why? In all honesty, I'm not doing my very best. Now, I may do so from time to time, you know, and I try, but not every single day, not year in and year out. And it's not that we fall off the wagon and turn back to the world and we indulge in all types of sin with no regard to God. I'm not talking about that. It's just that in life, we can be so easily distracted. My brother, my father, and I live in Hayville, and we have a little business in Double Springs, which is 16 miles away. My brother has two school-aged daughters, and they ride to school with us. And so we all carpool. You know, we'll take it. Dad will drive a week, he will drive a week, and I'll drive a week. And then we drop them off, and we go to the store. So it works out convenient, as high as gasoline is, everything. Well, sometimes we'll get down there, and we try to leave by 7:15. It's a big huge house at 7:15. And sometimes they're standing there ready, and here they come. Sometimes it's 20 after, and he's out in the van, and they, you know, one of them hadn't come in yet. And he talked about, never mind, where are you at? And I said, well, what's taking so long? Well, you know, he said, well, it wasn't my fault. It was Caroline. And said, she was getting ready. And I told her, I said, hurry up, Caroline. They're going to be here just in a minute. And so she said, I'm getting ready. I'll be there just a minute. Well, she didn't come out. And he hollered, Caroline, they're going to be here in just a minute. I'll be there in just a minute. And he said on this one instance in particular that he went in there and he looked after she didn't show up after 2 or 3 minutes. And she was sitting there on the edge of the bed. She had one sock on, and she had one sock in her hand, and she had a book. There was a book laying there on the nightstand, and while she's putting her socks on, she's seeing that book, and she picked it. And there she are, she's just reading that book, holding that sock, you know, oblivious to what's going on round about her. And the thing about this, it wasn't that she was trying to be disobedient. You know, she wasn't revolting, and she wasn't trying to intentionally be late. But sometimes we don't always keep our eyes on what we're supposed to be doing. Sometimes we don't always recognize what's important. And, you know, that's the way life is. We lose sight. And so we don't always do our best. And again, it's not that we're doing something wicked. You know, it's not like we're, you know, looking at pornography or going out and getting drunk and then, you know, for 2 or 3 weeks or something like this. It's just that other things get in our way when there's spiritual things that need to be done. And so we don't always do our best. At least I don't. And then there's that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now, in a way, this is a very comforting verse, and I'm glad that it's in there. It says that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be well as it bears. And so, you know, we're thinking, well, God loves us so much that He watches out for us. He knows every temptation that Satan places in our path, every way that he tries to get us to turn away, and that he has promised us that there's always an escape. You think about Joseph when he was there in the house of Potiphar's wife and she's in trying to entice him. He could run out the door. You know, there was literally an avenue of escape for him to run. But, you know, it's a wonderful thought that God knows every temptation and always makes a way so that we don't have to sin. But we sin. Look what it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so here's this verse that God says we're never tempted with more than we can bear. That there's always a way to keep from sinning. And yet John tells us, and we all know this, that we still sin. Well, that's our fault. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that every man is tempted when he has gone away of his own lust and enticed. And you think back in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And so when somebody or something entices us, well, you know, he said, well, don't get into it. And so, you know, we can't find confidence there. You know, that we're going to be able, because God has provided an escape, that we're not going to sin. Well, all of this leads us to one particular thought in particular, and maybe this will help us to have a greater appreciation for a verse that's oftentimes taken out of context, but it's still not a verse that we should avoid. You know, sometimes we don't like to talk about this verse because of the way the world views it and talks about it. But with all this in mind, that our confidence doesn't lie within ourselves, and how we compare to all these other things, and how, you know, we deal with temptation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." You know, I can't do it on my own. I need some help. And it's by the grace of God. And, you know, I'm not standing up here and saying that grace is the only thing that's involved. But let me take a big part of it. Because we've just seen, and if you think about your own life, there's no way that we can live in a way that we can perfectly know that I'm good enough, that I'm going to be there. Remember the passage of the little parable in Luke chapter 18. This is one of my favorite parables in the whole Bible. This man began to praise God, and he begins to remind God of all the good things that he has done. And it tells us in verse 13 that there was a publican there, and it said he was standing afar off, and he would not lift up as much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner." And remember what the Bible tells us, or what Jesus said? That it's this man that went to his house justified, and not the other. Not the man that was fasting and giving tithes and doing all those different type of things. It was the man that recognized he needed God, that recognized that he was a sinner, and was depending upon the grace of God. Luke chapter 7, verse 20-41, says there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. Let's say about 10 times as much. One owed a bunch, one owed a little. But really, it doesn't matter because of what the next verse said. "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" But that's where we're at. They had nothing to pay. It didn't matter if they owed a bunch. It didn't matter if they owed a little. There was no way that they could pay it. They were dependent upon the grace and the mercy of the one that they owed it to. And that's exactly the situation that we find ourselves in. I have a lot of friends that are teachers, some that even attend with us that need more. As a matter of fact, one of the young men there is a very fine young man. He's the principal at Lynn High School. And, you know, then my best friend from college, he's the English teacher in Springville High School, right outside of Crossville. But I have a lot of friends that are teachers. And I've never known of a teacher that was a good teacher that wanted any of his kids to fail or wanted any of her kids to fail. They work with them and they encourage them. They do their very best to teach them. And they want to see these kids learn everything that they can learn. They want them to be successful. They want them to make good grades. They want them to pass and to be able to carry what they learn out into the world after they graduate from high school or from college or whatever. They don't want anybody to fail. We need to understand that God wants us to be saved. I mean, He really wants us to succeed. God is not looking to disqualify us. You know, we think that God's always watching and God keeps up with everything, but God's not just watching, hoping, you know, expecting that we're going to fall short. Again, familiar verses. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." And we know that this is the Father, because a little bit later on he talks about Jesus. But he said, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?" This is the whole idea, that God wants everybody to be saved. Not just a select few. And one of the cruelest, meanest doctrines that has ever been devised by men is to set forth the idea that atonement is limited. That only a certain number of people can be saved. And if you're not chosen as one of them, there's nothing that you can do. Because God wants everybody to be saved. I love this passage in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Of course, under a different dispensation, but it's the same God and it's the same thought. He said, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And again, we could make application as to the exact circumstances he was talking about here, but God said, I have no pleasure in somebody living a sinful life. I have no pleasure in somebody dying and being lost. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then you look in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, and the parable of the prodigal son, and remember the young man is coming back, down on his luck, sick and have to eat crow, and to admit that he was wrong, and admit that he couldn't do it, and couldn't handle it. But so he arose, and he came to his father, and he had his little speech prepared, and never got a chance to finish it. But said when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck, and kissed him. You know, God wants people to come home. Those maybe that were once a part of the household and have left, he's looking for them to come back. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. And you know, that should give us confidence, and that should make us feel good. And it's the same way with the Lord. Jesus wants us to be saved. Where I work, we've been in business for a little bit over 35 years, and we all live pretty close together, and we have three stops there. We go the same way to work. 35 years we've been driving Macedonia Road, turning, going there to town. You know, I know every mile. Like the first mile was here, second mile was there. And, you know, you learn, you know, recognize all the houses. 35 years been driving that. Well, in 2 Peter, we read people that were thinking that same way, but they were thinking about this concerning the return of the Lord. You know, y'all keep saying that the Lord is coming back. Well, for 35 years you've been telling me that, and you know, I'm just using that as a figure of speech. And nothing happened. You know, I don't know if he's coming back or not. You keep saying he is, and time just keeps going like it always has. Well, Peter explains to him, said, well, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And certainly we live in a present evil world, and it seems like it's getting worse and worse with every passing week and every passing month. But Christ wants us to be saved so much that he died, that salvation could be there. And it doesn't just stop with God and with the Father. The Holy Spirit is concerned. And I don't know how to explain everything that the Holy Spirit does. I know that there in the book of Acts, when these men were all gathered together, that the Holy Spirit said, well, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for I've got some work for them to do. And I know that if they travel along and they wanted to go up in Bithynia, and the Spirit said, no, I don't want you going there. But then he sent a message, or a messenger, he called Billy, said, come over here into Macedonia and help us. And so the Holy Spirit, you know, picked the men out, and he directed them where he wanted them to go. But then it tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, likewise the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And again, I don't understand everything about that, but I know this, the Holy Spirit's concerned. Not only did he inspire men to record God's will and preserve it to our time, and we can pick it up and open it and have it in our hands, but then he's up there, however it works in heaven, making these groanings and intercessions on our behalf, and we don't know how to ask for or what to ask for. But he wants us to be there someday in heaven. You look even beyond that to the angels. Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over the one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. And I don't know if the angels are just up there watching or if they're still walking among us. You know, everybody maybe has their own ideas, but I know this, that they rejoice when somebody obeys the gospel. And then remember the next, when the one had lost the coin, it said in verse 10, I said, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And we're about to come down to the end. And so we see all these that want us to be saved. We talk about how that we don't have anything to pay, that we're saved by the grace of God. Lest I give the wrong impression, nobody is saved without obedience and faithfulness to the end. It all fits together. Remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, when Philip joined himself to the chariot of this man that had traveled a great distance to Jerusalem to worship, and he's now returning home. And they begin to read and talk about this, and he said, well, who's this writer talking about? And you remember, too, he began at that very point or that place, and he preached something to Jesus, and they a little bit farther, and they found some water, And so the eunuch said, well, here's water. What would keep me from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's no such thing as becoming a Christian just in case there is a judgment, like we read about. There's no such thing as becoming a Christian just in case there is a heaven and hell. Just in case there is a division like this, and, you know, I'll do it because, you know, it might be there. No. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart. Now, again, God's grace and God's mercy is there, but we have to believe with everything we have. And then we've got to do the things that he says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 said, but everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, or not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So again, we might not earn our way into heaven. We won't, because we come short. We won't always do our best, and there's going to be times when the avenue of escape is there and we still sin. But if we do the will of the Father which is in heaven, and when we do come short and we recognize it and we're willing to repent of it, then God forgives us. You know, and I don't mean to go off on a tangent, but this is one of the things that really irks, I guess, a lot of us as Christians today when people speak out against homosexuality. And they say, well, you know, you've got faults in your life, and how are you going to judge the way these people have chosen to live their life? And we need to recognize that you're right. We have faults in our lives. But the idea is, when I see a fault in my life, I need to recognize it as that it's a fault, that it's something that I need to repent of. It's something that I need to correct. It's something that I need to get out of my life. It's not something to be glorified. And that's the big difference. You know, we're not saying that we're sinless and you're living this wicked life. You need to recognize that there's something wrong with it. And you need to repent of it. And you need to change your life. And if there's something in my life that needs to be changed, then I need to be willing myself. And so, you know, if we do that, if we try to do the will of God, and then we recognize our shortcomings, then someday we can get to heaven. This right here is obviously just an artist's rendition, but it is there in Rome, and it's representative of the death of Paul. And we know from secular sources, and I didn't talk about me standing right in the way, me and Paul, y'all probably hadn't seen half the verses that I put up here, but we recognize that Paul was beheaded. And you remember how that he said, though, that he knew that his race was over. And he said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. You know, I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And in the same place, there's a diagram of Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, I'm going to tell you all some things, but you already know them. But as long as I'm alive, I'm going to keep repeating them to you because they're important. And what was the circumstance of it? He said, well, the Lord showed me that my life's about over. And you remember there at the end of the book of John, he had told Peter that there's going to come a time when it's going to happen. Peter recognizes that now it's fair. But Peter continue to be faithful. And we're told, again, from secular sources, I don't want anybody to say that I preach that this is in the Bible, but, you know, secular history tells us that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't even want to be crucified the same way that his Lord was. And whether he was or whether he's not, we don't know. But Paul and Peter both knew that their time was coming to an end. And they didn't regret the life that they had lived. Revelation 2 and verse 10, for none of these things shall God suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. And then we all recognize the end of this. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But look what he says right there. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Then say, be you faithful unto death, and then you've earned your crown. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn by living a sinful life. But the gift of God is eternal life. One last verse, and it tells us really where our confidence is. And we can have confidence, even as Paul did. Where is our confidence? Well, think about this verse, and the lesson will be yours. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, Jesus does love us that much, that he would die in our behalf. And so, you know, we got to go out and live in this world. We're not to be hermits. We're not to be in some monastery or things like that. We've got to live amongst this wicked world that's growing darker and darker. But if we'll try, and if we'll recognize our shortcomings, and we'll put the Lord first, then by his grace and by his mercy, we can get to heaven. And that's where our confidence lies. It's because God wants us to be there. The Lord wants us to be there. The Spirit wants us to be there. The angels want us to be there. And this group that's gathered here this evening wants each and every one that's here this evening to be a part of that too. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how the bride and the Spirit invite. Each time we meet together, we offer an invitation. In case there's somebody in the audience, and obviously I know Bob pretty good, but the rest of you, I don't know. It may be that there's somebody here this evening that recognizes that if you were to face that judgment that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, that you wouldn't be prepared. That when that division came, you wouldn't be the one that was invited to be with God for all eternity. But rather, there was a place that said we're prepared for the devil and his angels. And I'm sure no rational, person would want to be there. It may be that this very evening you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be immersed in the waters of baptism. And that's not some work that's going to save you. No, that's simply the point where you put on Christ, that you recognize Christ, how that He died, was buried, and arose, and that you can be buried with Him and raised up to walk in a new life as a new creature. The Bible also makes provision for those who wander away, even as the prodigal son did. But when he came to himself, he wanted to return to his father. It may be that there's somebody here this evening that feels like there's something in your life that's publicly known that needs to be publicly confessed and publicly repented of. And if that's the case, I'm sure that those here would be more than willing, would be thrilled to pray with you and to pray for you. But if you are subject in any way to the gospel and we can assist you, we hope you just come down and